John is writing in his first letter to a church that has been under attack from false teachers. False teachers who are proclaiming that you can know God and yet live in sin. They may not be putting it quite so bluntly as that, but as we've already observed from John's first chapter, that in essence is what they're saying by the way that they live their lives, regardless of what their claims to fellowship with God may be. We've observed John's argument that to say that we have fellowship with God while walking in darkness means that we are liars, that we do not practice the truth. Rather, that if the truth is in us, we will acknowledge our sins, we will turn from our sins, we will confess our sins to God and trust in Jesus as a propitiation for our sins, as the one who turns away the wrath of God and bears it himself, the one whose blood is able to cleanse us from our sins, the one who in fact is able to reconcile us as sinners to a holy God by removing our guilt. How can we know that we have fellowship with God? Well, John has told us we know that we have fellowship with God if we keep his commandments. Again, he argues, if we come across someone who says, I know God, but that person doesn't keep his commandments, we can be sure that he is a liar, that the truth is not in him. It is those who keep the word of God, who obey the commands of God, who live lives that conform to the word of God, they are the people who know God, whose lives are engrafted into him, in whom his life dwells. What in essence is the command of God? Well, it is to love God with all our hearts, souls, minds and strength, the first and greatest commandment. But it also includes the second commandment, which is very much like it, that we are to love our neighbour as ourselves. This is particularly pertinent to those who are reading this letter from John for the first time. For they're living in an environment in which they have been taught, it doesn't matter how you relate to one another. You can still have peace with God. You can still be right with God. You can still know God. But John's argument is, as we will see later in this letter, if you don't love your brother whom you can see, you don't love God whom you cannot see. The test, you see, is very much similar to Jesus' own proof of his authority to forgive sins. You remember the story of the paralyzed man who was brought by his four friends to be healed by Jesus, and finding a great crowd around the house in which Jesus was teaching, they climbed up onto the roof and made a hole in the roof and lowered their friend down into the presence of Jesus. And what did Jesus say? Son, your sins are forgiven you. And knowing the grumbling in the minds of the Pharisees and who were listening and observing this episode, he says, what is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven you. Well, it's easy to say that. No one can tell, can they? Have the sins been forgiven or not? Or, and he turns to the young man and tells him, arise, take up your mat and walk. He proved his ability to forgive sins by his ability to raise a paralyzed man who had never walked. We prove our love for God by that which can be measured, our love for one another. If people cannot see our love for one another, then they have every reason to question whether we truly love God. Now, having heard all of this, some of his readers are going to be tempted to wonder and to question, where do I stand in all of this? I've heard these false teachers and I've always wondered as to the genuineness of their lessons, but having said all of that, I know I don't love my brother as I ought to. And I know I don't have a deep and enduring, abiding love for God that I ought to have. I know I stumble and fall so much of the time. Where do I stand before God? Unless those who are true disciples of Jesus Christ should be tempted to think from John's writings that they are being bundled in with these false teachers, and therefore outside the kingdom of Christ and outside the hope of salvation, John writes to them with his assessment of them. And he does so with six statements, which really are three pairs of statements. There's a repetition here, a repetition that indicates an emphasis. This is John's careful, studied assessment of the people to whom he's writing. The first group are introduced by the phrase, I am writing to you. And the second group, the phrase, I write to you. Very similar. In some translations, it is flattened out and all six statements are introduced with the same words. In reality, the Greek uses the present tense in the first part, I am writing to you, and the aorist tense, which is a tense of completed action in the second part. So it could be translated, I have written to you. Most modern translators try and convey the idea that there's a different tense being used, but at the same time, a similar idea being conveyed. It isn't that John has written to them at some previous time. No, he's still writing to them. But there's a kind of a steady assurance in what he's written and what he's going to write. Why is he writing this? Well, he's writing it to them because he believes that these people do know God, do love God, do love one another, albeit in a somewhat flawed way. They're not perfect, certainly. But the whole point of John's writing to them is because they have eternal life and he wants them to remain within that sphere of life and love and godliness. He doesn't want the false teaching to have an effect on them and to win them over. He wants them to recognize the false teaching and to steer clear of it. That's the reason why John is writing to them. But in this section that we're looking at this morning, verses 12 through 14, he particularly wants to assure them of their standing before God as he understands it. And here then are these three pairs of statements that he makes. Now, just one further comment before we look at them more closely. He writes to children, he writes to fathers, he writes to young men. The question is, who is he referring to by these three categories? There are those who say that he's writing to three different groups within the church. He's writing to new converts, the little children. He's writing to mature believers, the fathers. And he's writing to those between the two. They're not yet fully mature, but they have advanced beyond being young converts. These are the young men. On the other hand, John has used the phrase little children before. And it's companion phrase in the end of verse 13, simply children, he will use in a few verses later. My little children, he has said in chapter 1, chapter 2 and verse 1. And in chapter 2 and verse 18, he will say children. And in both those cases, he's referring to all of those in the church, all those to whom he is writing this letter. Now, there's nothing to indicate when we come to verse 12 that there's any change of use of that term. And so I would suggest to you that, as many of the commentators also do, that when he says, I am writing to you little children, he's not talking to the new converts in the church alone. He's talking to the whole church. He's talking to all those to whom he's writing. And then he divides these into two different categories. To those who are old, mature, to those who are young. That is suggested even in the structure of this section. Because you see, if we were thinking in terms of young believers, older believers, mature believers, we would expect them to be addressed in that way, a progression. Little children, young men, fathers. But we don't actually get that. We go from little children to the fathers, and then to the young men, and then back to the children, the fathers, and the young men. And so it would seem that what he's doing is addressing the whole church, all those to whom he's writing, as little children. And then specifically talking about mature Christians and then younger Christians. Or he may be talking about those who are older by age and those who are younger by age. Not necessarily thinking in terms of spiritual age or spiritual maturity. Makes it rather complicated, doesn't it? Having said that, while I don't think we can be dogmatic about exactly who is being referred to by each of these names, these labels, whether they're spiritually immature, mature, whether they're young in age, old in age, we can be clear as to what John is seeking to do. He makes three statements with regard to these people. Firstly, he says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And in the parallel portion at the end of verse 13, I write to you, children, because you know the Father. Here's the first thing that he's saying to these people to whom he's writing, who may be wondering in their minds now, where do we stand in all of this? Are we those in whom the truth does not dwell? Are we those who do not practice the truth? Are we those who lie, who deceive ourselves, who make God to be a liar? Are we those people? Well, John writing to these people, says, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you because you know the Father. By John's assessment, these are people who have acknowledged their sin and who have experienced the cleansing of Jesus Christ. He is the propitiation for their sins. They have been cleansed. Their sins have been forgiven. This is the tremendous reality for the whole church, everyone who trusts in Jesus Christ. If our faith is in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Not because of anything in us. Not because there's any virtue, there's anything that we can make a claim on God. No, it's all because of Jesus. It's for his name's sake that we are forgiven. And we all are forgiven if we trust in Jesus. There's not one who trusts in Jesus whose sins remain on him. For Jesus has become the propitiation for our sins. He died on the cross and bore the wrath of God in his own body so that we would be freed from bearing that wrath. He shed his blood on the cross, not because he had any sins to atone for, but in order to atone for our sins. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice, fulfilling all the sacrificial symbols of the Old Testament, and in that way provided for us cleansing, a purification that enables us to come into the very presence of God. Hence the fact that not only are our sins forgiven for his name's sake, but we know the Father. We know the Father not in terms of a head knowledge of the Father, but in terms of an intimate relationship with the Father. We know the Father's embrace. We know the Father's care. We know the Father's love. We know the Father's provision. We know the Father's protection. In every area of our lives, we see his hand at work as a loving Father cares for us, provides for us, protects us, guides us, encourages us, strengthens us, but also chastens us and corrects us. We know the Father by experience. Because our sins have been forgiven for Jesus' sake. And that is true for all the church, young or old. This is our daily reality that we live in. In the second place, John writes to the fathers. And he repeats in exactly the same words in verse 14 what he states in verse 13. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Now, who is from the beginning? He's already said to these fathers, as perhaps a subgroup of the little children who are the whole church, that they know the Father. Now he says, I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. In what sense then can this be different from knowing the Father? Who is it who is from the beginning? Well, if we restrict ourselves to the language that John uses in this letter, the one who is from the beginning is the Son of God. is Jesus Christ. This is how the letter opens. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Who is from the beginning? Jesus Christ. And these fathers have come to know him who is from the beginning. They have come to know Jesus Christ. I suggest to you that what is John is indicating here is an advancement on the knowledge that the little children have by virtue of the fact that they are children of the Father. But that these fathers have grown in their experience and have come to more fully appreciate Jesus. I don't know about you, but when I became a Christian, I didn't know a whole lot about the Bible. Even though I'd grown up in a Christian home, I don't remember a time when we never went to church or to Sunday school. I grew up knowing about Jesus. I grew up knowing the Bible. I learned memory verses. But when I became a Christian at the age of 11, I didn't know a whole lot about Jesus. Oh yes, I knew lots of facts about him. But the richness of his person that I understand now, more than 30 years later, and the extent of the work that he undertook in coming as a man into this world and living a perfect life as a representative for his people, and dying a sacrificial death on the cross to atone for the sins of his people and to propitiate his Father's wrath against his people. That's something I've grown to appreciate more and more in a deeper and deeper way as the years have gone by and as my study of the Word of God has increased and as God has illuminated my mind and filled my heart with this knowledge. There are truths that we can know as new converts that are absolutely essential to our being new converts. We have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he came in the flesh and that he died in the place, in our place, to atone for our sins. We have to understand that, or there is no salvation for us. The youngest believer has to understand that in order to be saved. But there's so much more to know about Jesus. As you read through the Old Testament and as you begin to make connections between all those symbols and shadows and types and see them fulfilled in Jesus, your appreciation of who he is and what he has done expands greatly. And this is what I think John is referring to when he talks about fathers and when he says, because you know, or because you have come to know him who is from the beginning. There's an element of the passing of time and of the gain that has come through a study of the Word and the hearing of the Word and also experience too. That they have experienced the reality of Jesus Christ's intercession. They have experienced the reality of Jesus Christ's heavenly reign on their behalf. That they have known what it is to have been in situations of great danger and to have seen circumstances so vastly changed. And they have made the connection to the rule of Christ as sovereign over kings and princes of the world, working out his purposes, protecting them and guiding them and sustaining them. The experience of years living for Jesus has caused them to grow in their appreciation of Jesus and to grow in their knowledge of him. And in the intimacy of their union with him. This is what John sees as he writes to this church, as he warns these people against the false teachers. He's writing to a church that knows sins forgiven and relationship with the Father. And he's writing to those among the church who have the value of years of experience and richness of a depth of knowledge of Jesus Christ. But he's also writing to another group. I'm writing to you young men, he says. What has he got to say about these young men? Well, he says, because you have overcome the evil one. And then in his second statement to them, he expands on it. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. In a sense, the second statement actually expands and explains the first. How have they overcome the evil one? Because they're strong. Why are they strong? How is it that they are strong? Because the word of God abides in them. It is the word of God that gives them the strength to overcome the evil one. Now there's a sense in which all of them have overcome the evil one. The experience of conversion is an experience of overcoming. Their faith is fixed on one who saves them, despite all the efforts of the evil one to prevent it. They have prevailed by the grace of God. They have become Christians. But then you see, as we continue in our Christian life, there are so many battles to be fought, so many victories to be won. So many times when the evil one must be overcome. And I'm not saying that it becomes any easier as we get older. But we're better equipped as we become older. In a sense, there's less excuse for failure as we become older. I thank God that his mercy extends to the elderly as well as to the young, to those mature in the faith who succumb to temptation, as well as those who are young in the faith who succumb to temptation. But the point is this. Here are young men. They're not new converts. They've come some distance in their walk with God. And their lives are marked by being overcomers. Now that's a phrase that John will use later in his letters to the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation. The need to overcome. And you've often heard me say it's not starting well that counts. It's finishing well. And how do we get from the beginning to the end? Well, it's by being strong. By having the word of God abide in us so that we can overcome the evil one in all the temptations that he brings to us. As we grow in maturity, then our knowledge of and use of the equipment that God has given to us to overcome the evil one is more finely tuned. We increase in knowledge, we know better how to use it. It doesn't mean that we necessarily put it to good use. But that's my point, that as we grow older, we have less excuse for giving in. We don't treat toddlers in our families the way we treat teens. We expect more from a teenager than we do from a toddler. They don't always give us more, but we rightly expect more. And so it is here. And he writes then, and he says, "I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. You have allowed the word of God to get into you so that it abides in you. You've read it over and over and over so that you're familiar with it. You've memorized portions of it. You've faithfully come under the preaching of God's word and heard it explained. And as it has been faithfully proclaimed, you've had your misunderstandings of it corrected. You've had it applied to your life. And so you have been strengthened in your faith in Jesus Christ. You have been strengthened in your determination to resist the evil one. You have been strengthened in your resolve to live a life that is worthy of Jesus Christ. And so, in dependence upon Jesus Christ, you have succeeded. You have overcome the evil one." And so here are these three statements. Here are a group of people who have known the forgiveness of their sins. They are right with God. Here are a group of people who have overcome the evil one. They have experience the exhilaration, if you like, of coming through temptation, not having succumbed to it by the grace of God. And here are a group of people who are increasing in their knowledge of Jesus Christ and their appreciation of Jesus Christ and his work on their behalf. Are these things true of you? As you read John's statements to his original readers, do you think to yourself, yes, I've experienced the forgiveness of sins. I know the love of the Father and can see its hallmark, its imprint in my life. Yes, I've known the struggles with temptation and have experienced the thrill of victory over the evil one. And I'm growing in my knowledge of Jesus. And as I grow in my understanding of what he has done for me, my appreciation for it grows and my love for him increases. And my devotion to him and loyalty to him is established. Are these things true of you? Then you are God's children. But if they're not, I urge you to flee to Jesus Christ and to plead with him to be your propitiation, to be your atoning sacrifice. Plead with him that he will intercede for you before the Father. Cry out for forgiveness and turn from your sins and walk with Jesus.